Well, if you'd like to open your Bibles, we'll be continuing John chapter 15. Let's just pray as we come to this. Father God, as we bow before you now, this is a challenging passage of Scripture, Lord. But we're mindful that it was delivered at a point in our Lord's walk on earth, Lord, that was very, very significant, as he was about to leave his disciples for the cross. And one senses his heart's desire was for his disciples to understand fully the meaning of relationship. And Father, we're mindful that we have this same need today. And so I pray, Lord, that you would present yourself with us, that your Spirit would open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts, that our souls might be illuminated, Lord, to the reality of the relationship we have with you through the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, in our last visit, David led us through that powerful questioning and answer session that Jesus had with his disciples. And as we come to today's passage, if you look at how that one actually finished, I just need to say a little word on chronology. Because John 14 actually finished with the words, "Come now, let us leave," a number of commentators actually believe that what follows wasn't part of the upper room discourse. Remember, we've said that they had gathered in the upper room. They had celebrated the Passover. Jesus had instituted the Lord's Supper. He had washed the disciples' feet. All these things had happened. And some commentators feel that at that point, when Jesus said, "Come, let us leave," that they actually got up and left. But that is probably not the case, we would suspect, because firstly, remember that John is not always as tight with his chronology. He's not as worried as Matthew, Mark, and Luke were in terms of the way he recorded things. And as David related last week, the question that he gave us at communion, at which point in that process did Jesus actually institute the Lord's Supper? Was it before Judas left, or was it after Judas had departed? But secondly, the suggestion that they leave does not necessarily mean that they leave. How many of you have been visiting someone and you've said, we had better go? And half an hour later, you're still there. And another half an hour later, you're still there. And I just thought it lovely that maybe Jesus was dropping a hint at this point that it's really time we started to move, because he knew what was before him. But if you read John, if you flick over to chapter 18, you will see that it is after the prayer of Jesus in John 17 that we're told they left and headed across the Kidron Valley. So I believe it's perfectly reasonable to take all of what we're now looking at as part of the upper room discourse. And as I've just prayed, Jesus has a real concern for his disciples. There is a sense in which I think he's preparing himself for what he's about to face, as he's going to be arrested that evening and then he's going to be crucified the next day. But more importantly, he's trying to prepare his disciples for what is before them. And in order to do that, he turns his attention to relationships. And that's the theme that, as Chris has indicated, we're looking at today. Now, it was our first Sunday last week, and Peter focused on the relationship we have with God. And he focused on the wonderful assurance that we can have in that relationship, the benefits we have, when he showed that thing from the pneuma, the lump, that little boy under the blanket that was so significant and meaningful to so many of us. But what I want us to remember as we come to this passage today, you need to have that relationship with the Father in the very first instance. If there's no relationship, the benefits that flow so freely from it are not there. And the second thing we need to remember, of course, is that that relationship with the Father, as will be made clear again today, again and again, is only possible in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And what's going on here is, what Jesus is telling these guys is that what's about to happen is going to have major implications with regard to their lives and how they're going to live those lives out. And he starts by dealing with the relationship with the Father. He deals with the relationship with believer and believer. And he deals with the relationship that the believer will have with the world. In preparing people for something like this, it's always difficult to understand what sort of words you actually use. You might be familiar with a man called Tim Collins. He was a colonel of my regiment during the last invasion of the Iraq War. I had him as a young captain when he was a support weapons platoon commander when I was his company sergeant major, a man of great strength and character. And he made that famous speech that President Bush hung up in his office. And basically, before our guys went into battle, he was wanting to tell them what they were going to face. He was laying out before them the reality, the truth. The game was over. All the training was done. The next day, the bullets were going to start to fly. And the muck was going to be hitting the fan. And he wanted them to understand what that would entail. But along with that, he also wanted them to understand their responsibility in that. In other words, how he expected them as soldiers of Her Majesty to perform and behave in battle. And I get a real sense that Jesus is doing justice with the disciples. He's wanting to be very, very honest with them. He's cutting to the quick. And as we come to this passage, he deals with three relationships. And I want to break this down under three headings for you this morning. The believer's relationship with the Father through Christ, verse 1 through 10. The believer's relationship to believers in Christ, verse 11 through 17. And then thirdly, the believer's relationship to the world through Christ, verse 18 through 25. Mark Johnson says here, having spoken objectively of the salvation he was about to secure for his people, Jesus now proceeds to speak about the experience of that salvation subjectively and the difference it will make to their lives in real terms. Jesus has stated the objective truth, and now he is putting on the layer of subjective application, the consequences of him providing salvation for us in the person of himself. And let's look at that first bit then, the believer's relationship to the Father through Christ. And we're going to look at verses 1 to 10 here. Now, to get a sense of the subjectivity here, I want to read this to you again. And what I want you to do is I want you to tell me, as long as you're not part of the worship group, what my closing hymn for today is. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you're clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown onto the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you may bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Our closing hymn is Abide with Me. And I had picked that before I had realized, of course, that the NIV doesn't mention it once. But that is a more literal translation. The NIV, for those of you that are reading it this morning, uses the word remain, but it doesn't quite have the same intensity. Now, was anybody counting how many abides were there in that? Let me save you. No less than 10. 10 times. Now, I've said to you again and again that when Scripture repeats something, it's flagging it up as significant. It is telling us this is important. Now, when something is repeated 10 times, you will understand that I believe this is one of the most important passages in our Bible, and one we really need to get to understand. And you see, what Jesus is doing here, he is relating to them in a way that they would have understood much better than us. Many of us, anybody here grow vines? I know it can be a bit of a nightmare. But of course, the vine for the Jew would have been something very, very significant, because the vine was rooted in their heritage and tradition. The Old Testament, again and again, refers to Israel being the vineyard of God. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Hosea, they all refer to it. And the vine had actually become the symbol of Israel. You might remember the period between the Old and New Testament when we had the Maccabees. The coin of the realm in those days actually had the vine on it as the symbol of Israel. And the vine was one of the glories in the temple. Before the Holy of Holies, they had a massive golden vine. And those that were wealthy used to contribute vast amounts of money so that you could sort of pay to get a bunch of golden grapes made. And they would be hung on this vine in the temple. And now Jesus says something very, very significant. He tells them he is the true vine. He is the real vine. He is the genuine vine. It's interesting, you know, that every reference to the vine that I looked at in the Old Testament was in relation to degeneration. It was used again and again. The nation were warned time after time after time, but they moved further and further away from God. And every time the vine was referred to, it related to the nation degenerating and going further away from God. And now Jesus said, I am the true vine. The fact that you are a Jew will not save you. Nothing will save you. The only way you can be saved is if you're joined to me. Now, this is an exclusive statement. And with love, we need to understand this. But this is telling us effectively that if we are not joined to Christ, then we cannot have that relationship with the Father that can only come through his Son. One commentator tells us that the wood of the vine was curious in that it was actually useless. The wood of the vine was too soft to be used for anything. It had no purpose. And therefore, it could only be thrown on a bonfire and actually burnt. It's significant. They used to do collections of offerings of wood in the Old Testament to fuel the altar in the temple. And you were not allowed to use the wood of the vine for that. It was absolutely useless. And when we look at this passage, we need to note an important reality in relation to this. The vine, we are told, has two types of branches. It has those that bear fruit, and it has those that do not. Some are effectively Christianity, that is profession, without any practice, all leaves and no fruit. It's useless. And according to Jesus here, it's going to be cut off from the vine and burnt. But the other thing is this, even the branches that do bear fruit are going to be pruned, and they're going to be pruned hard. And that is going to be done for our benefit. Now, that's quite shocking, because that means no matter where you are this morning, you're in for a serious haircut in certain areas. There will be times in your life when God will be pruning you in one way or another. And nobody's pretending for a moment that that is easy. The thing to remember is the reason for the pruning is in no way gratuitous. It is in order that we can bear even more fruit. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 and verse 10 that we are created, we are saved to do the works which God has prepared in advance for us to do. God has fruit he wants us to bear. And in order that we might do that, he will need to prune us occasionally. You see, those who abide in Christ can do nothing else other than bear fruit. We draw our food from him. We draw our strength from him. You know, one of the things that amazed me yesterday, there was much talk of how do we train evangelists? And how do we train people to do this? And look, I've been a soldier half my life. I understand the importance of training. But I want to tell you, you shouldn't have to train evangelists. Evangelism should be in our DNA as Christians. The moment God has opened our eyes, we should have a heart for those whose eyes have not yet been opened. So we have this relationship with the Father, but we only have it through the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's turn to the second one then, and we move down to verses 11 through 17. Because Jesus now turns to the believer's relationship with each other. And he weaves through his words our relationship with him. You can't separate the relationship with Jesus and the relationship with others. The reality is that one is because of the other. You get cause and effect the whole way through this passage. And what it is saying is that if I abide in you and you in me, there's going to be a consequence. There's going to be a result. And that result is that we are going to be able to love each other. Now, that's something fairly hard to say in a general sense. But let me just take you through the consequences of what Jesus is saying about this relationship. We are chosen for joy. There it is. You are chosen for joy. Not something that is partial, not something that is occasional, not something that is not complete, but something that is complete. You're chosen for joy that is not dependent upon your physical circumstances, the size of your wallet, the style of your car, the shoes you're wearing. That is not the joy you're chosen for. You are chosen for complete joy, full joy, in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, let me point out what his joy was. Hebrews 12, verses 2 to 3. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Considered him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Do you know, I read those verses and I really struggle to try and understand that. Can you comprehend how Jesus seen the cross as joy? Because that's what it's talking about. Now, Jesus was not some sort of sad, masochistic individual who was looking forward to the pain of the cross. Let me tell you that. Gethsemane brings that home to you very clearly. The joy for Christ in going to the cross was you and I being brought into relationship with God our Father. That was his joy, and that needs to be the joy that we have at the same time. If Christ can find joy in such pain and shame, how much more should we be able to find joy in the difficulties that we have? And then secondly, in this particular passage, we are chosen for love, not as the world loves, but as Christ has loved us. And if you want to know how he loved you, you don't need to look further than verse 13 and 14. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. Challenging? Have a look around you. Have a quick look around you. Can you say that you love the person sitting either side of you? We're coming to the season of Lent. It's a good time for preparing the heart. But we are called to love each other, not because we're all such lovely people, not because we're all so cuddly and lovable. Well, some of us obviously are. Where's my wife? Yes. Okay. But we are called to love because Jesus has first loved us. I want to tell you something. Loving fellow believers is not an option for Christians. You've got to do this. This is part of the package. It's part of the deal. And if the Holy Spirit is working in your heart, it's going to work. Now, you may put a little stopper in here and there, but let me tell you, it's going to work. It's our unity in Christ. We're not gathered here this morning because we've all got a shared interest in football or rugby, and we're all from the same social network. We're here today because of our unity in the person of Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, we're chosen to be Christ's friends. Now that's an awesome statement. To be the doulos, the slave or servant of God. Let me tell you, it was no title of shame. It was held by Moses. It was held by Joshua. It was held by David. The title of a slave of God was something that Paul counted as an honor. James counted as an honor. But here Jesus says, I've got something better for you. You're no longer slaves. You are my friends, friends of the living God. I wonder how many of you, think back to the schoolyard, stood at one end of the playground while the in crowd were at the other end of the playground, and how you longed to be a part of them. How you longed to be included. You know, you forget that in crowd. You are offered the intimacy of the living God this morning. He wants to count you and I as friends. That's an amazing statement. But that's the promise that is there for us. Because of what Jesus has done for us, God can now draw us onto himself and call us friends. But then we need to note our relationship with each other in Christ will have wider consequences. We're chosen to be partners with Jesus in the gospel. Our work with Christ is helping to lead a world that is lost to him. Not in I'm a better than you, you've got to do what I do thing. It's you need to realize what I've discovered. You need to understand what I've found. You need to be set free. We're chosen to be ambassadors. We've noted this again and again in the recent weeks, and John is really winding it up here. You see, we are appointed to go. Appointed to go. We are nominated by God to go. He did not choose us to retire from the world and live in some holy little huddle. That is not the plan that God has for us. He wants us to go and be his representatives in the world. We are called to come in order that we can be enabled to go. Coming to God in Christ is the beginning. It's not the end. That's John McCauley. He's coming and going all the time. It's part of what God has called us for. We're chosen to be productive. Because what's the next words it says? Appointed to go and to bear fruit. And we will do that when we are effective advertisements for Jesus Christ. We will do that when we are willing and clear signposts. If anyone watched you from the sidelines, would they have any inkling that you were a Christian? If they watched the way you conducted yourself at college, at work, in the supermarket, in the queue, in the car, when you're late for work, going up the A3, would there be anything at all that would say you were different? You see, we're called to be ambassadors, but we're also called to be signposts. That doesn't mean that we're perfect, not by any stretch of the imagination. Have a good look around you. We're far from perfect. But you see, we should be different in the way we deal with our problems. We should be different in the way we cope with life's difficulties. we should be productive, we should be producing fruit. And then finally here, we're called, chosen to be privileged members of the family of God. God wants to bless you and I this morning. And he wants to give us what we want. Now, let me just put a wee footnote in here, because you need to be careful. If you read that particular bit carelessly, you will be of the idea that all a Christian's got to do is pray and they get what they want. Isn't that right? Is that the reality in your life? Not mine. God hasn't called us to be a bunch of spoiled kids. That's not what this is about. The New Testament lays down certain definite laws about prayer. Let me just highlight them for you as we move on from this. Prayer must be the prayer of faith. Our God is sufficient. There's no sense asking God for something if you don't believe he can give you it. Prayer must be in the name of Christ. If your prayer is in the name of Christ, that's going to set the standard of your prayer. That's where you're going to be praying from. Prayer must be in accordance with God's will. And that's no cop-out. A lot of people say to me, Jim, you pray in the will of God, that's weak. I want to tell you, I pray in the will of God because I know he knows better than I do. That's why I pray in the will of God. And prayer must never be selfish. We are called to pray outwardly where two or three are gathered together. This is not God being persuaded by numbers, but God is wanting us to understand that it's not praying, thinking solely of our needs. It's me, Lord. It's gimme, gimme, gimme. We're called to pray for each other. When was the last time you prayed for the person sitting two rows away from you? When was the last time you prayed for the people who aren't here this morning? You see, members of a family care for each other. I want to tell you, if they say that blood runs thicker than water, the blood of Christ runs thicker than anything you know. And it's the blood of Christ that actually binds us together as a family. And then, let's turn to the believer's relationship with the world. This is a bad news bit, isn't it? How many of you don't like to be popular? Is there anybody amongst us that doesn't like to be popular? Anybody that doesn't like to be liked? Read this. You're going to have some bad news. Rejection is something very few of us do well. Yet Jesus tells us very clearly that we should expect it, because when we are in him, you are no longer in the world. Do you know, the Bible tells us this, and again and again we say, well, why do people do this to me? Here's why they do it to you, because you're not part of the world. And, you know, sadly, fear of rejection drives so many Christians into virtual silence. It destroys our evangelistic heart to share Christ. I had been serving in the military for, 18 years when I got converted. I had been all over the world. I had been in some of the most difficult situations that a man could find himself in. I had friends who I called real friends. And you know, when I come back from my tour in Africa as a Christian, I lost just about every single one of them. Now, many of them are still my friends today. We communicate, but we have lost what we once had. And I want to tell you, that was extremely painful for me. Do you know, I got so confused. Because before I was converted, I was not a particularly nice person. You might have your thoughts on what I'm like after I'm converted, but that's neither here nor there. I want to tell you, prior to my conversion, I was really bad. And when I became a Christian, I started to love people. And I started to care for people. And yet they didn't like me. And the reason was very, very simple. I made a lot of my friends feel uncomfortable just because of who I was. You see, let me just put an important qualification in here, because I've met a lot of Christians, you know, and they delight that nobody likes them. They think the more people dislike me, the closer I am to God. The better Christian I am if people don't like me. My Bible tells me the world's going to reject me, and therefore I want people not to like me. Wrong. You see, people will reject you because of Christ in you. Now, if people are not liking you because you've got a ratty character, you're legalistic, you're judgmental, and you're just not a nice person, then that's down to you. Okay? Don't hide behind Jesus and say, oh, they're rejecting me because I'm a Christian. They're rejecting you because you're you. And you've still got a big foot in this world when you're supposed to be serving in that one. Okay? So please don't use that excuse. In the early church, they were rejected again and again. Christians were perceived as insurrectionists, terrorists, because they could not confess Caesar as Lord, as you had to do in the Roman Empire. Christians were mistaken as cannibals. And here we got to be fair. You know, I mean, you read the words of the Anglican Communion service. You read the words of John 16. And you put those in the ears of somebody who doesn't understand. But we've been talking about it for 2,000 years and we still can't explain it properly. You know, you got the Catholics with their transubstantiation, the Lutherans in the middle with their consubstantiation, and all us with our symbols over here on the other side. But they were actually viewed as cannibals because they spoke of eating the body and drinking the blood of Christ. That's pretty horrific stuff. They were seen as practicing immorality. They kept having these agape feasts. What's an agape feast? A love feast. And of course, everybody's seen these. These were perceived as orgies in the early church. Because, of course, temple prostitution was a big thing. You know, sex was a big thing in terms of the act of worship. And they just totally misconstrued the whole Christian idea. Christians were considered troublemakers, party poopers. They kept talking about Jesus coming back and the whole world ending. That's not what somebody who's just made an investment in a new vineyard and a wee market stall in the middle of Jerusalem wants to hear. And then Christians were understandably blamed for family breakdowns. And we have to put our hands up for this. We do break down families, but not willingly or not knowingly. But it happens. Members of my family were no different to friends. When I became a Christian, they couldn't understand it. And so they were rejected. But you see, the world today is no different. The world suspects people who are different. The world acutely dislikes people whose lives live in condemnation. You see, if you're living a Christian life, it will upset people simply because you're living it. I remember when, I may have told you this before, but let me say it again. Whenever I was changing jobs in my regiment, word went out on the net very, very quickly. If you want anything from the Royal Irish, get it quickly. If you want any kit from them, get it within the next week, because the guy taking over is a born-again Christian. Translation, he doesn't do fiddles. He doesn't scratch backs. And they won't like it. In the widest sense, the world dislikes nonconformity. Do you know what's true in the church? Those of us who are from a nonconformist background, you know, we forget that one time they used to burn us at the stake as heretics, even within the confessing church. William Barclay says the basic demand of the Christian is that we should have the courage to be different. To be so will be dangerous, and no man can be a Christian unless he accepts that risk. For there must be a difference between the man of the world and the man of Christ. And that's the reality this morning. And when I'm using man, by the way, not to confuse what Chris had said earlier about brothers, when we speak like that, ladies, we're talking about us all. It's in the mankind sense. Folks, what does this say to us this morning? It's a shocking passage of scripture. Imagine this as a job advertisement, hey? Yeah, you come into this relationship, and I'm going to prune you, and I'm going to prune you hard, and I'm going to prune you again, and you're going to bear fruit, and you're going to bear more fruit. And then you got to love all these unlovable people. That's part of the deal. No, you can't leave him out. And no, you certainly can't exclude her, okay? And then the final thing I want to say to you is nobody in the world is going to like you anymore. Still want the job? Because here's what he says. My joy in you will be complete. See, real happiness, real peace can only come in the person of Christ Jesus. Do you know, I read a report this week in from the Children's Society. And do you know what they've discovered one of the greatest causes of abuse with children is these days? And here's what they call it. This is the Children's Society, right? This is no extreme organization. They refer to it as people are aggressively individualistic. In other words, all a lot of parents care about today is themselves. All a lot of children care about today is themselves. And so you have this fractured relationship. You see, the world will say to you, how many of you had a friend who said it to you? Well, it's okay for you to be a Christian, but it ain't for me. Doesn't work like that, my friends. Now, everybody's talking about what's the problem with the banking system? What's the problem with this? What's the problem with the housing market? Let me tell you the problem with mankind that was made very, very clear to us yesterday. The problem with mankind is this, the wrath of God. The wrath of God must be dealt with. And the wrath of God can only be dealt with in the person of Jesus Christ. And that is an offer that is available to every single one of us. You forget about the money problems. You forget about the housing market. The big issue today is there probably is a God. So you better think about it. Let's pray. Father, as we bow this morning, I want to pray that you would give each of us an opportunity to do a relational check this morning. Let us examine our relationship with you in the person of your Son. Father, are we bearing the fruit that you want us to bear? Let us check our relationship one with another. Lord, are we loving properly the people you have called us to love? Father, our relationship with the world. Are we sitting too comfortably in the world, Lord? Are we trying to ride two horses? We can't serve the world, Lord. We can't be in the world and be accepted by the world if we're to honor you. And yet, Lord, we need the grace and the wisdom and the discernment that come only from you, that we might be effective ambassadors for you, that we might be real advertisements, real signposts of lives transformed by the living God who has called us in the person of his Son to be his friends. Father, we thank you for the one who gave himself so freely for us. My prayer now as we close, Lord, is that you will meet with each person here this morning at their very own personal point of need. Father, where we need to be challenged, challenge us. Where we need to be convicted, convict us. Where we need to be consoled and comforted, Lord, console us. Where we need to be drawn onto you, please draw us. In Jesus' name, amen.